That's the passage we're needing to read this morning.
I thought I'd read a little bit later after the children had gone. It's one of those sort of passages that needs a bit of an age restriction on it, isn't it? Amos there in God's Word. Look later on. God's Word tells us in 2 Timothy that God's Word is useful. So we'll try and see how this sad, horrible, horrific passage can be useful for us this morning. Often on lots of parades and all around, people use the definition nowadays, love is love. You see it everywhere. It's rather a stupid statement that doesn't say anything. It's just like saying blue is blue or anything. It's not saying anything at all, is it? And what people are saying by this phrase is that if we say it's love, then we've said it. And it must be true, and no one can argue. That's generally the sort of mentality between this idea, love is love. It's saying if we define it as love, then that's it. No more discussion. It is loving because we've said it is. And no one can say anything about it. No one can argue. If we say it's a loving thing that is happening, a loving relationship, a loving response, all kinds of different things, then it must be right. And that is the way our culture thinks an awful lot. That if we can sort of say, look, we've got a good feeling about this, then that makes it good. By definition, we've just made it so. But we began by reading of what God says about love in 2 Corinthians. And God is love. And he's the one who says what love is and what it is not. And so rather than our feelings ruling, you might see that in this chapter here, there's a lot of feelings that rule the roost. People are driven by their emotions and their feelings. And all of them really in this chapter, the three main characters in it, they do the most horrendous things. But they all think they're being moved by love. That's very disturbing, isn't it? That we can have such a twisted set of emotions within us that we think we're doing something motivated by love. But actually, it could be the most horrendous thing at all, couldn't it? So we have to look to God. He gives us his word, which is useful. He's the one who defines what love is. He's the one who defines what right and wrong is. And we need to bring those feelings and emotions that we may sometimes have. We need to bring those into God's light. And to see whether those things are right or not. You see, there's such a thing as false love. Well, I'm giving it the title of this morning, false love. When we think about it and we've got some emotions that make us think that's what's going on, but it's not. It's not genuine love. It's not God-like love. It's in fact the opposite. It's an out-of-control emotion then that's then driving people to act in the most horrendous ways. Well, let's look at the three characters briefly one at a time. At the beginning, you've got Amnon. Amnon's false love. And he's the one who uses the word. In verse 1, it's told that he loved Tamar. She was his half-sister. Both of them, Amnon and Tamar, and Absalom too, were all the children of David, just via different wives. Of course, the mess that David had made. And so they were half-siblings. And Amnon says, he says it again in verse 4, I love Tamar. That's what he says it is. That's what he says he's got in his heart. That's the emotions he says he's caught up with. I love Tamar. But in it, this passage we read, there's not the hint of affection. There's not the hint of romance. There's not the hint of kindness in this self-professed love he has. Nothing at all of the sort. He says it's love. But what does he also say, or said about him? Verse 2, Amnon was so distressed that over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. That's rather matter of fact, isn't it? That's Amnon. He calls it love. But he wants to do something to her. That's it. And that's what's driving him. The Bible would say that's not love at all, is it? That's just lust. Objectification. She is just a thing, a means to bring him pleasure. He wants to do something to her. And that's what's driving him. He's got this friend, nasty friend, a crafty friend, Jonadab, who sows the seed of an idea of how he could get away with this, or how he could put his feelings into action. And here he is. And again, the world would look at someone like Amnon and say, oh, look at the distress he's in. He's bottling up his feelings. And the world would say, oh, no, you've got to express your feelings. They're making Amnon unwell here, holding these things in. But it wasn't right at all, the way he was feeling, or then what he decided to do to put that into action. And in the verses that follow, we haven't got time to go through it all again, he sets out this lie, a deceitful, manipulative trap. He manipulates his dad, David, into allowing Tamar to come to care for him while he pretends he's unwell. It's just a concocted lie to get her isolated and alone in his bedroom, and he attacks her. He overpowers her. And there he is. He has her in his grasp. And she protests. She has most sensible words in the entire chapter. Verse 12 and 13. My brother, do not force me, for such a thing should not be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. At verse 13, where would I take my shame? As for you, you'd be like one of the fools in Israel, she says. Tamar tries to protest and say, this is a shameful thing. This is a disgraceful thing. It would be rape. That'd be bad enough. This would also be incest as well. It would be a disgraceful thing. It should never be done, she's saying, in the land of Israel. God had forbidden it, of course. And to do it would make you a fool, she says in verse 13. The word is very strong. It doesn't mean an idiot. It would make you an idiot. Of course he is. But it's more than that. It's more linked to how that sets us in a relationship with God. This would make you godless. In rejecting God's ways and acting in this way, it would make you completely godless, completely wretched in what you're doing. That's what she's saying. Strong, strong words she uses to try and make him think before he commits this crime against her. But he does. And verse 14, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Actually, in the original, there's not a with. Again, it's just, it sort of shows it's horror. He lay her. That was it. It's just an act. Nothing at all in it. Just an animalistic rape of this poor woman. And then we read straight afterwards, he hates her. He claimed this great love for this woman. It's gone in an instant. It wasn't love, as we said already. Now it's instantly replaced with hatred. Maybe that's because he has a guilty conscience. Maybe he regrets what he's done. Well, there's no real sign that that's anything more than just then that he's now the way he reacts to her after the act. He commands her servants to send her out. She protests again that sending her away in this state would be even worse. But he doesn't listen. And he calls a servant to lock the door and bolt her. And he says, you know, here, put this woman out. You might notice again, it's in italics. He doesn't even say that word. He says, put this out. Horrific. Get rid of this. Get it out of my presence, he says. In hatred, he throws her out. Bolts the door. It's horrendous, isn't it? He thought, he said, he used the word that, oh, this is love. It's not at all. even when it was just a feeling in his heart before he'd done anything. It wasn't sexual love or anything like that. It was lustful objectification. Sexual intimacy has been given by God, designed by him within the confines of loving marriage. Outside of that, it's not love at all. And we have this horrifying chapter here, deeply disturbing. Perhaps on some level, we wish it wasn't here in the Bible. But Scripture is here, and it's God-breathed, and it's useful. And God's word shines a spotlight into the murky darkness of our hearts, doesn't it? And God reigns. If we're believers, God reigns over our emotions. Now, he may not have committed such horrendous acts as Amnon, but Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that whoever looks at a woman lustfully was already committing adultery with her in his heart. This kind of thing that's going on here. It begins in the heart. It begins when those emotions and feelings get out of control. And if we're Christians, God reigns over our emotions. We may be feeling things sometimes. We may have impulses, desires, and so on, that we need to realize and identify as such. The world generally says if you're feeling it, it's okay. But the Bible does not. The Bible says there's things we might feel, we might be tempted and so on, that we need to bring under control. It's God who reigns. Is what we're doing right? Is the way we're feeling? Is the way we're thinking about somebody? Is that right in God's sight? Is what matters. We could call it whatever we like. We could call it love. But God's in charge. He's the one who says. He's the one who knows the truth, and his truth stands. In a chapter like this, we feel, don't we? You know, the horror of what's happening here. This man, Amnon. And we see then in the next bit what happens with Absalom. Now, Absalom and Tamar are a full sister and brother. They both have David as their dad, and they both share the same mum as well, so they're full brother and sister. And our hearts go out to Tamar, the cruel way that she is violated. Her shame of what has happened to her, what she had no part in, no way to stop happening. And she leaves Amnon's house, rips her robe, puts ashes on her head. And Absalom sees her, his sister, in her distress and takes her into his home. And he says, hold your peace and do not take this thing to heart. And she then remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Absalom takes her into his home. And it might seem at the outset that's a very kind thing. He seems loving and kind to care for her in her distress. He's upset, no doubt, that there's no justice for her. We read in verse 21, we'll get to it later, that David heard about these things and was angry, but he didn't do anything. And so Absalom feels that he's got to do everything himself now. Absalom values his family, would do anything to protect them. And so he takes Tamar into his house. He doesn't say anything about the situation. It's just all let lie for now. He has these a little bit loaded words. Hold your peace. Maybe a little bit in brackets for now. Hold it for now. He's your brother. This won't be easy to sort out. But I will, maybe in brackets, in the end. And we're told in verse 22 that Absalom hated Amnon because of what he'd done to his sister. And for 2 years, he broods and plans. And again, we might look at someone like Absalom and the situation with his sister Tamar, and we feel a certain sympathy for them in what has happened to her, and then there's injustice that is allowed to go on unpunished. But what Absalom does isn't family love. It's revenge. It isn't justice at all. It's just revenge, it's injustice that happens. And again, our society is very mixed up on those kind of things. There's a lot of films out, actually, I sort of thought about this in the week, that sort of set on, you know, that family comes first and you do anything to protect your family, and you have the vigilante who sees some situation of injustice happening and they take care of it themselves and so on. It's a big sort of theme of family first. And sorting things yourself can sometimes be a big thought in our society too. But this isn't love that's motivating him. This is revenge. He plans a cold-blooded murder. He hated Amnon. And then so just like his brother, he does a very similar thing. He plots, he deceives, he lies, he manipulates. He manipulates his dad, David, again. He brings everyone together where there's lots of eating and drinking happening in this situation too. I mean, it's very similar, actually, exactly what he does. He's no different, really, to Amnon. Amnon launches his deceitful scheme, ruled over by these passions of lust. Absalom then has a very similar plan, ruled over by his passions of revenge. They do very similar things. And then when Amnon is drunk, Absalom has already arranged that his servants would murder him while he's drunk. This isn't justice. This isn't loyalty. It's not protecting his sister, defending his sister's honour. Nothing like that. It is just a cold-blooded murder. And it is just adding one more sin to another sin. What had happened to Tamar was sinful. Absalom decides the best way to deal with that is to have another sin, to add another sin to it. Not to resolve it in any way, not for there to be justice, just to add more wrong to the wrong that's already happened. Amnon has broken the seventh commandment, so Absalom decides he'll break the one before. He'll break the sixth commandment. There it is. Maybe he could have done things differently. He could have petitioned the courts, sought there to be real justice for the case that had already happened. But God here is the one who reigns. That's what we're saying. If we're Christians, God reigns over our emotions. And sometimes we might be the injured party, a little bit like Absalom and Tamar, take them together, that they have had a crime committed against her and an injustice has happened. Those things might happen to us too. And how are we meant to respond to those things? How are we meant to think about the person concerned? And what are we meant to do in those situations? We may feel certain things. Maybe things happen to us in our past, or things happen to loved ones of ours. We hate those things that happened, and that they were awful things. But how do we deal with those feelings now? Again, our world would say that your feelings rule. But as Christians, we say God rules. And those feelings might have to be brought into control underneath God's loving rule. Just again, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever hates somebody in their heart and shouts, "You fool," and so on, they've committed murder in their heart. God's word shines a light into our hearts. We might have not done what Absalom does. But maybe we've had the same out of control hatred. God's light shines. On then, lastly, to David. Back to David the king, who's there. He's kind of the main character through these chapters, but he doesn't do a lot. He's there, often sort of pushed into the background of it, but it really is up to David what happens, because he's the king. David is angry after these events. We read it before in verse 21. David was very angry. But he doesn't do anything. He doesn't bring justice. And maybe again he would say the same thing, "Oh, but I love my sons. They've done these, one's done a wrong thing. And I know it's wrong, but I don't know what quite to do about it." Maybe you'd have thought, "I love my son. I don't want to see him killed," which was God's law for his crimes, and so on. And David was protective. We have the expression, don't we, loyal to a fault. He does seem to be loyal to his sons on some level. But that's now becoming loyal to a fault. That there's no limit to it, it seems, what he will let his sons get away with. The king's job is to uphold justice. And that was said about David originally in chapter 8 and verse 15, that David reigned over Israel and David administered justice to all the people. That was said at the highlight of David's reign. That's what David was meant to do, to uphold justice. On the law courts in London, there's a statue of Lady Justice, as she is known, who wears a blindfold. Cross, you can't really see in that, but wears a blindfold over her eyes, and she holds the scales of justice to weigh up the truth, and then holds the sword to bring judgment on those who've been condemned of a crime. That sort of picture is there in the Bible, too. That's who David was meant to be. In a sense, justice should be anonymous. It doesn't matter who the person is. It doesn't matter who it is who's had the crime committed against them, in a sense, or who the defendant is who's accused of a crime. It should be exactly the same, whether this is Amnon and Tamar, or anyone. David should listen to the case with a blindfold on, as it were. Not thinking about who the individuals are, but just assessing the right and wrong of the situation, the evidence and so on that's there of a crime being committed, and then to pass judgment. And God's law was that someone who was guilty of rape and incest should be killed. That was a capital offence. That's what David should do. He's the king. Someone's been raped. There should be justice, shouldn't there? But he does nothing. He's angry, yes, but he does nothing. And because he does nothing for 2 years, Absalom takes matters into his own hands and kills Amnon. And then someone's been murdered. And there should be justice in that situation. And David, we're told, is still angry. And he's upset about what's happened. And he still does nothing. He turns a blind eye to the first crime, and worse things happen. He turns a blind eye to the second crime, and even worse things will happen. That's what's going on. And yet, David's a mess too. Earlier on in the book of 1 Samuel, we were told about the high priest Eli. You might remember him, he was a prophet too. And it was said about him that he loved his sons more than God. That he loved his sons more than God. So he never put them right when they were doing wrong. And David is now dangerously heading down that same path. And he doesn't do anything about his sons' errors and what they're doing. It's not fatherly love. This is cowardly compromise. Again, it comes up in our culture and in films and things like that. The father who'll do anything for his children, and they've done something wrong, but he'll the one who'll sort it out. It's cowardly compromise. It's not love. Maybe especially David's caught here in a bit of a tricky situation because he's compromised himself. Because he's done some similar things. The adultery and murder and the way they're described in chapter 13 is quite like the adultery and murder that David himself committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. But there is a difference. David was repentant and owned up to his sins. He wept for his sins and mourned for them and sought forgiveness and found it in God. These two never did. And as we bring things to a close, again we think of God's word that shines its light into our murky hearts. And we can have those different thoughts. We've thought of love in its different ways. That of a sort of sexual nature that was Amnon, and then a sort of a brotherly love that Absalom had. Well, here you've got a fatherly sort of love that David has. But those things all need to be brought under God's revelation. What's he say is right to do in those different relationships, those different sorts of love and relationships that we have there? And maybe too we can be yielded the same thing as David did. of loving our children more than God, putting them first, letting the things they do and so on actually affect our relationship and what God says and so on. And lastly then, there's God's love though. In a chapter that seems so bleak and horrible, there's one tiny glimmer of hope. And that is in verse 35. And Jonadab, who's a nasty creep, we won't remember too much about him now, he does say, look, the king's sons are coming. Just as your servant said, so it is. And that's it. That's the one glimmer of hope. You know why? Because God had promised, because of his love, God promised to David in chapter 7 that a son of David would reign. And his reign would never end. God promised that to David in love. And as you get into this chapter, everyone listening to this chapter might think, oh, who's that going to be? And Amnon is the oldest. And maybe you might think, oh, is Amnon the one who's going to bring these promises of God forward? You think, no, he's horrible. Is it going to be Absalom? Well, he's still alive, but you know, he's not a nice chap, is he? And there's this alarm for the moment, at the instant, has Absalom killed all of the king's sons? And then it's, no, he hasn't. There's a bit of a panic. The sons of David still survive. And so, hope survives. Working through the Bible from this point, there's still hope. Because God promised in his steadfast love that one of David's sons would reign after him. And in the end, in that family, one would reign forever. And that's the hope. In a chapter like this, that is bleak and horrible, that God's still working out his purposes. It's still at work. God's keeping his promises. Because he so loved the world, a world like this. A world where crimes like this happen, sadly, far, far, far too frequently. God loved this world so much that he would send his son to be born into David's family line, this family. It's no better than anyone else, is it? It's a horrible family. But God's son would be born in this family because of God's love. A love that's steadfast, a love that's faithful, a love that doesn't change. A love that's ruled over by truthfulness and goodness. The father in love would send his own son. The son in love would come to save a world of sin like this that we have described in this chapter. To bring love, yes, and justice and righteousness. To fulfill God's plans. We know the rest of the story of what's going to happen. How that God would send his promised king, Jesus, and in love, he would die in our place. And so there's hope for the vilest offender, as we began our service by singing. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's our hope. As you head on from this passage in 2 Samuel, knowing, as we do as New Testament Christians, of the fulfillment of it all, the conclusion of it all, how that love of God would make such a plan to save sinners like us.